Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, welcome back. Let us talk about the first major rebellion that we see. And, well, I guess you could say the first major rebellion that consists of more than just Adam and Eve, because that was obviously the first real rebellion in Scripture and probably one of the very most important. This one, of course, is called Korach. It starts in Numbers chapters 16 through 18, and it has to do with these men. And there was Korah, and then Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 other elders of Israel, and they all rebelled against Moses. Now, what I think is kind of fascinating, this is the way I want to start with this, and there's several places we want to go today, because it's always kind of interesting to me to see what the corresponding readings that have been suggested over the decades, or in some cases the centuries, have been. And in this case, one of them is from 1 Samuel chapter 11. You remember the story there. This is, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel basically warns them about what kind of king they're going to get. And then says, all right, if you're going to get a king, then you're going to have to obey him. You asked for it, you got it. One of the other readings, and you'll know this is one of my my hot buttons, I consider it to be perhaps one of the most twisted and arguably perverted, even, verses in the book. And it's put in there, and the history of this and a couple other related verses is a kind of sordid. Anyway, Romans chapter 13. When I say Romans 13, everybody already knows where I'm going. And I won't spend a lot of time on it simply because I have certainly beat this one. I think it's easy to beat and to demonstrate how it's not only taken out of context and twisted, but it's turned on its head simply because the guy that allegedly wrote it, and I don't think Paul wrote what has been translated into the modern English at all, but this was a guy who was removed from jail, if you recall. He frequently violated the so-called law and the kings, and essentially he would be made a liar in terms of the way the whole church wants to present it, simply by his own life. So he didn't. And furthermore, so does all of Scripture. So we'll come back to all of those things, but I want to at least begin with the story of Korah and the so-called rebellion. And it was, in fact, a rebellion. It's not so-called. It's just that it didn't last very long. So it wasn't as much of a rebellion, for example, as what we saw in the United States 4 years ago when they stole an election and literally turned on its head the entire rule of law. But here's the key. Okay, because they got Korah, son of Itzar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. They took up men. They rose up in the face of Moshe. And they had 250 of the princes of the congregation, elect men, men of renown. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they basically called them out. And then they did some other things, too. They basically lied. Is it a small thing you have taken us and brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Wait a minute. No. The idea is you're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Even the spies, for crying out loud, got that part right. And here you're turning that on its head, too. So there's a lot of lying going on here. That's just part of it. But here's how I want to start. Okay? Because if you step back and you look at the situation and you say, the real lesson of Korah is that a rebellion to the Creator ends up not working out well for those that did it, right? The earth did a new thing. It literally opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and all that appertained to them, their wives, their children, all their stuff, their camels, their donkeys, you name it, all of them, down alive into the earth. You didn't want to be anywhere close to these blankety-blanks. So the lesson is clear, at least, well, it kind of is clear. And this is the part where I think we need to stop, and this is where I want to emphasize and ask some important questions, I hope, and see if we can't come to some conclusions. Because I want to start this way. This is called Korah's Rebellion. Now, who are they rebelling against? Obviously, at the root, it's the Creator of the universe. But on the other hand, wait a minute, we've heard it. You'll hear Muslims. You got a New York communist terrorist jihadist that looks like he's going to be the new mayor of New York City, who is going to tell you that you're in rebellion to God if you dare to suggest that he isn't, you know, God's gift to New York City. The guy's a blankety-blankin' jihadist communist. He hates everything associated with the God of the Bible. How is it that rebellion to what, right? Which God? Who's the real God? How do we know? And that's why I think this Korah situation is so fascinating. Because if you step back and you ask the question, wait a minute, this is Moses, for crying out loud, right? I can't even count how many times in the last year or even several years I have made observations to the effect of, well, you know, there are all these things going on in the world. And we can certainly look at all the things going on in the world and ask some important questions about leadership and who do we follow and what leaders are worth it. You know, is Trump God's gift to the United States or not? I can hardly imagine anybody not believing that Biden, who was senile from the get-go and was about as anti-constitutional as it could get, was on the take since before he was even, the first little bribe taker coming from Delaware. How anybody could recognize, or fail to recognize, I guess is a better way to put it, that guy was total slime and not worth following. But ultimately, yeah, there are those that have been fooled. I go back and I thought about this as I was putting together my notes. If you go back and look at Scripture and you look at history and you think about, this is not an attempt to make an exhaustive list, it's just a list of people that one way or another were regarded as great leaders or wonderful leaders, or in some cases, truly evil leaders, but without question, one way or another, they were leaders. You've got in Scripture, obviously, here just a few, okay, the ones that come to mind right off the top. Abraham. Oh, well, yeah, we can imagine that. How about David? Yep. How about his son Solomon? Well, Solomon is the first one on the list where you say, this guy really had some problems. All right, Solomon was in fact a great leader, no doubt about it. He was wealthy. He inspired the kingdom of Israel to its greatest extent, and he had all kinds of things going for him. And yet, what did he do? He established all these alliances. He married all these foreign women. He fell into idolatry. And ultimately, he may have come back from the abyss. I tend to think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and had a good understanding of the mistakes that he'd made before it was all over. I like the conclusion, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But the point is, Solomon was a flawed character. And he is the first, or at least the most prominent, not the first. There were others that were flawed before him. Saul comes to mind. But I don't put Saul in the category of being a great leader. On the other hand, how about Ahab? Remember Ahab? Ahab was one of the kings of Israel. Ahab was considered to be probably one of the most evil kings of all time. And yet, note about it, his name is certainly remembered as one of the kings of Israel. That's kind of interesting, too, in the current context, because for those that say Israel can do no wrong, I can point you to the books of Kings and Chronicles and say, here's evil king after evil king after evil king, whether it's Israel or of Judah, that he did worse than his fathers, and he did even worse than his fathers, and so forth. So there's no shortage of evil kings in the history of the split kingdom, especially after the time of David. Well, how about Hezekiah? Hezekiah seems to have been a good king. Going a little bit further ahead in time, you can go into the post-biblical era or the silent era and recognize that there were lots and lots of other well-known kings. Genghis Khan comes to mind, conquerors and kings. Alexander the Great. How about Julius Caesar, the first of the Roman emperors? Whether we like him or hate him, the guy was clearly a leader of men, no doubt about that. Constantine comes to mind, certainly not one of my favorites. I have a real problem with a lot that Constantine did, and a lot of the whore church still doesn't recognize how much of a problem that was. If you go just to the United States history, and history that is not quite necessarily in our own lifetimes, but certainly what we might call modern history, you've got great leaders and signers of the Declaration, people like Washington and Jefferson. Later on, you have other presidents of the United States that some would regard as great leaders. I would regard as tyrants. Jefferson comes to mind. Abraham Lincoln comes to mind. All right, Lincoln was probably the first tyrant that managed to do away with much of the Constitution and the very concept that it was a voluntary union of states, turned it into a roach motel. You've got Wilson, and then you've got FDR and more modern kings. And then, of course, there's people that are no doubt leaders, and certainly not the kind of leaders anybody would hopefully want to emulate, like Adolf Hitler. Well, what is the common thread here? I doubt that any of these people would have thought when they looked in the mirror that they weren't seeing someone who was really doing God's work. Whether it was the same God or not, remains to be seen. But ultimately, they did not have a shortage of ego, is probably one way to put it. And that goes for the very, very good ones and the very, very bad ones, although I will admit that when it comes to the ego situation, David probably is the true exemplar of a man who, when he was called out, right, you are the man, was able to make teshuva and admit that he was wrong. So there is one clear difference. But I think hopefully you see the common thread here. The question was, How do we identify a rebellion, something like what Korah did and was rightfully punished for? Scripture makes that very clear. To say another kind of rebellion that we look back on with great fondness and say these were truly men who were not just great leaders of men, but truly epic and some of the greatest leaders in all history. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to one another, and they brought about a rebellion to tyranny. It was the opposite in a lot of respects of Korah's rebellion. Certainly, one of the things that the founders made clear was, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They pointed out that what they were doing was in obedience to God. Remember the famous quote from Jefferson, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Others have picked up on variations of the theme, and probably Jefferson himself wasn't the first to at least think of things along those lines. Well, you see the point. All right, it's a rebellion. Matter of fact, I even remember there was a line from Ben Franklin. He said, let me see if I can get this right. Rebellion is always illegal in the third person, as in their rebellion. However, when it's our rebellion, it's okay. It's our revolution. It's our fight for freedom. There's something about the eye of the beholder that matters, but wait a minute. Who is the real beholder? Who is the ultimate author? Well, it's the creator of the universe. If he tells us Korah was in rebellion and he judged him for it, then that, in fact, is the truth. If the new wannabe mayor of New York City tells us that it's in rebellion to reject his jihad and his communist desire to destroy the country from within, I'm not going to go with that. And likewise, whether it's an Adolf Hitler or a Constantine or a evil King Ahab, we can point to individuals that clearly were on the wrong side of Scripture and were doing things that were in violation of the Torah. But the key is this. Korah's rebellion was to Moses, for crying out loud. Okay, Moses was arguably, up until that point, the most obvious example of a man who was anointed by Elohim to do what he did. He had the signs, he had the witnesses, he had the wonders, he had the demonstrations. And how is it that Korah can stand up in his face for crying out loud and try to get away with what he did? And yet, on the other hand, when it comes to an Adolf Hitler or a Genghis Khan or an Alexander the Great, there were people that probably didn't think that they were doing right, and they ended up, just like Korah did, they ended up dead one way or another. You see, it's... Again, Franklin was right. It's always rebellion is always legal in the first person, our rebellion, and not so much in the third person as in their rebellion. What I want to do next, of course, is just kind of touch on some of the other elements that people associate with. Well, what about? How do we understand all of this? The story from 1 Samuel 11, and I'm not going to belabor that one. I do think it's an interesting read. I encourage you to go read through it. But it boils down to something like this. Some of the key verses are the place where Samuel speaks to the people. And he says to all Israel, "Indeed, I've heeded your voice. You said to me, 'We want a king, give us a king,' and I've made a king over you." Now, here is that king, right? It's Saul, walking before you. "I'm old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day." I won't go over all the details, right? Have I ever stolen from you? Nope. Okay. "It is, in fact, Yahuwah who raised up Moshe and Aaron, who brought your fathers from the land of Egypt. And now here you got a king." So, you see, he says, that your wickedness is great. You have done evil in the sight of Yahuwah to ask for a king for yourselves. Let me pause. To ask for a king for yourselves. And they admitted it. We've added to our sins by doing this. Okay, so don't fear. You've done all this wickedness. Yet don't turn aside from following Yahuwah, but serve Yahuwah with all your heart. He says it was wickedness to ask for a king. In the United States, we had a saying from the Revolutionary era. You may remember this one. "No king, but King Jesus," although they didn't quite get his name right. The sentiment we understand. The evil King George III was a tyrant. He was, by doing the things that he did, that marked him as a tyrant, not worthy of these people following him. But do you notice the suggestion? He has violated the covenant, in other words, and so he is not worthy of people following him. Well, I give a list of names, from Abraham and David to Ahab and Hitler. good kings and bad kings, or good leaders and bad leaders. What is the justification? How do we know which ones are following Yah or not? That takes us real briefly, and I'm not gonna go through this in the way that I usually do, other than just maybe by a quick summary. I will contend that all you have to do is just do a little bit of reading in Scripture to recognize that Romans 13, what I refer to as most of the government-inspired versions, Romans 13 GIV translation says, if God says jump, you say how high? Nope, doesn't say that. It says when the king says jump. Nope, and no, it says when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. That's more like it. Because it doesn't differentiate between whether it's God or a good king or a bad king. It says in this rendering that I'm looking at, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The governing authorities. So, if we have a governing authority, for example, that takes over by means of a rigged election and runs things with an auto pen, do we say how high when the Biden-Fuhrer says jump? If Adolf Hitler takes over, do we say, yep, you want to put those Jews in a concentration camp and kill them? Yes, sir, Achtung! No, maybe not. How do we know? Well, we know whether he's following God or not. Well, I guarantee you, the tyrant jihadist that is the communist that is going to run New York like he runs a brothel, he'll tell you he's serving God. Trouble is, most of us should know that it's not the same God at all. But I guarantee you, there's a lot of people that voted for him don't have a clue on that score. The thing that I have noted, one of the easy ways to debunk the government-inspired version of Romans 13 is, if you look even at the Greek, now I will contend it almost certainly was not written originally in Greek, and the guy who wrote it, Saul or Paul, he was a Hebrew speaker. He had a Hebrew mindset. He also wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in the Messiah. It was a Hebrew mindset. It was one that was based on a Torah understanding, a Torah-based worldview, not necessarily a Greek or pagan worldview. So some things don't translate well. But the word that's used even in the Greek there is exousia. Let every soul be subject to exousia. Because there's no exousia except from Elohim. And the exousia that exists are appointed by Elohim. Turns out higher powers is one way to render this. And the idea of exousia is greater liberties. So you can translate exousia also as liberties. And by the way, the founders would have recognized and kind of been happy with a rendering like this. If you look at that word and see how it is used elsewhere in the Greek writings, you will see that, for example, if you put the word liberty in instead of governing authorities or higher powers, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher liberties. For there is no liberty except from Elohim, and the liberties that exist are appointed by Elohim. I can go with that. Matter of fact, I even think that's probably a better rendering of the real verbiage there. Therefore, whoever resists that liberty resists the ordinance of Elohim. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Well, there's a problem. Who defines good works? Who defines evil? Answer, one, the Creator. Not Big Brother. Not Adolf Hitler. No, not Abraham Lincoln. Or not even Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson knew better than that. Do not be afraid of the authority, the real authority that is. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. If this is an authority that is evil and you do good according to the Creator of the universe, do you think they're going to praise you? No, they're going to ban you from Two Facebook. They're going to throw you in the January 6th gulag. I hope as we look at this morass, you can kind of see the problem here. The problem is, when you eliminate the Creator of the universe from the equation, you say, we're going to have this government which is secular and does not acknowledge good and evil. By the way, this is not the mistake the founders made. The founders basically said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a God. Our rights come from Him. The singular purpose of government is to secure these rights. They acknowledged Him in every aspect. He's mentioned four times. In addition to being the Creator, the supreme judge of the universe, and similarly, three references, king, judge, lawgiver, from the Declaration. They did that deliberately. If we eliminate this idea of true good and true evil based on a worldview that says that there is a God and that He is the Creator and that He writes the rules, we end up with this morass where we don't know, for crying out loud, who it is that we're rebelling for or against, or what the governing authorities really are. In the case of Korah, it was Moses, for crying out loud, that he was rebelling against. And in turn, because it was clear to all that Moses served Elohim, and we see example after example of that, including Aaron's rod that budded in this story just this week, but lots and lots of others, obviously. All the signs that he was given, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, you name it. All of these things indicate, as by the way, so did the opening up of the earth, who was really calling the shots on behalf of the Creator here. Paul says in verse 4, at least in the rendering in the English, this governing authority, this higher power, is God's minister to you for good. Did anybody really believe that the senile dude who stole the election was all on the take for the bribes is God's minister to you for anything? Honestly, I don't. I have no problem at all saying that when a guy is nothing but a bribe-taking, lying slime who puts his hand on a Bible and lies before the Creator, he's not God's minister for anything. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. But even that doesn't quite get to the essence of the problem. And for that, what I want to do is I want to turn just briefly to something that's very topical. I don't know if you saw this or heard this or not. And it kind of falls into the category of the Supreme Court. Remember the joke, right? Even a blind pig occasionally finds an acorn. Well, the Supreme Court got one right. It's not that it hasn't happened. They do occasionally do that, probably even more often than the blind pig finds an acorn. But in this particular case, there was a so-called big decision yesterday that was rendered 6-3 in the court. All right, it was called a bombshell ruling. I look at this and I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. This is a bombshell? This is just the Supreme Court saying, come on. How stupid do you think we are that we can't see this? The simple way to put it is that these universal injunctions that these black-robed priests of Satan have been trying to get away with, a little slime bag named Boasberg, who basically is on the take. He's got a daughter that's on the take. You've got other judges that are on the take. They're all getting their gravy train monies, and they're all saying, how dare this elected president actually think that he can cut off the unelected likes of us from our continued gravy train? We don't like what he says, so we're going to block it nationally. Who elected us? Nobody. Who put us here? Well, in a lot of cases, answer, the same criminals that know which way our bread is buttered, because they're the ones that are paying us off. So what did the Supreme Court do? They basically said that these injunctions are not, they don't have any authority constitutionally to do so. And a lot of the coverage tends to say, oh, it's about this birthright citizenship issue. No, that's just a piece of it. The case that they ruled on happened to have to do with birthright citizenship, but it turns out it was much bigger than that. And the plan was to simply say, look, there is no power in the Constitution for these unelected, minor, lesser court judges. Literally, they're called inferior court judges. They weren't elected by anybody to make rulings that are national extent. Okay, and what I thought was funny was some of the vitriol that was unleashed here. I mentioned Pam Bondi in the Attorney General's response. She says that this ruling from the Supreme Court says a single district court judge cannot think that they're an emperor over the elected administration and the executive powers, and that's Article 2 of the Constitution, that the United States people actually elected him to do. They do not have the power, these lower court judges, to block the policies of the elected administration in accord with Article 2 nationwide. It's that simple. 6-3 with the usual three idiots dissenting. And what was funny was there was a story this morning from the Daily Mail that I actually looked this one up, and it showed some of the elements from Amy Coney Barrett's decision. She wrote for the majority on the court. And she ripped into the far-left idiot, and I'm going to say that kindly, because idiot might not be quite as much of a pejorative as this woman who doesn't know what a woman is, right? That was her singular achievement on the court, was proving that she doesn't even know what a woman is. Ketanji Brown Jackson, who wrote a bunch of absolute crap. And what was funny was they said Barrett's scorched earth reply took aim at her, spending 900 words to basically turn her into a little slithering moron. She said, rhetoric aside, Justice Jackson's position is difficult to pin down. She mounted a startling line of attack on the Constitution, says the justice, which would her view was not tethered to any doctrine whatsoever. Quote, Justice Jackson appears to believe that the reasoning behind any court order demands universal adherence, well, at least where the executive is concerned, and of course that is if, in her godlike opinion, the executive is right. Otherwise, not so much. Is there a common thread here? Is there something to do with Korah's rebellion here that we need to pay attention to? And I'm going to suggest the answer is yeah. There are arguments that you can find that go way back about the Constitution, right? Who signed up for the Constitution? Turns out that there were the states that ratified the Constitution, but all of us, anybody that's born since 1791 or so, we didn't sign the document. We were simply born into a world where it existed. Does the document have authority over us or power over us? Well, it turns out that a lot of us would argue, and I'd be among them, that the Constitution really no longer applies if it ever did, and the answer is we can see it. We can see it in an election where a Cretan that violated the very concept of putting his hand on a Bible and taking an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, and in this case foreign and domestic, and he was one, went ahead and did those things anyway. The right to self-defense, the right to keep and bear arms, the right to be free of illegal search and seizure, the right to freedom of the press, assembly, worship, ask the January 6th Gulag people. All of those rights were supposedly ensconced in the Bill of Rights, protected by the Constitution, but they're not. They haven't been. If you think that the Bill of Rights applies anymore, even today, even though there have been some movements in that direction, you're probably gravely mistaken. So what am I suggesting? How is it that we understand what matters and whether or not these higher powers are what we are to be subject to? Let me read this last verse in the first part of the argument here in Romans chapter 13 from Shaul. He says the following. Now listen carefully to this, because this is where I want to really go. It's what I've been working up to. Render therefore, says Paul, to all their due. Render therefore to everyone their due. Does this mean everyone? Well, he says everyone. Is that the right rendering? Well, let's just look at it in some detail. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. And it doesn't actually say are due, it just says taxes to whom taxes. So the translators added that. I don't have too big of a problem with the italics there. Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Render to all their due. Well, let's take the simple example. If I enter into a contract with somebody and I say, I will give you this if you build for me a house. And here are the specifications for the house, and we'll agree that if you build it, I will pay you for it. And they build the house, and you look at it, you say, it looks good. I'm not going to pay you for it. Did you just violate a contract that you signed up for? Answer. Yeah. What's he saying? Render to all their due. You made the deal. You signed up for it. You owe it. Pay it. We're told in Numbers chapter 30, in no uncertain terms, that a man is to be bound by the words from his mouth. If I say I'll do it, and you say I'll do it, and there's a contract, and then one of us doesn't do it, they are violating our word. That simply is unacceptable. How do we know when something is due? Well, with the Constitution, as I kind of pointed out, it's a little bit tougher. None of us were around in the late 1790s when it was signed. We were all born into it. Now, we might argue that at least so far as somebody who puts his hand on a Bible and swears to preserve and protect and defend it is concerned, if the Constitution says you're not supposed to do something and he does it, I'm going to suggest, well, that person is violating it. Okay, if that person is an Obama-Fuhrer or a Biden-Fuhrer who says, I put an oath, but I'm going to take your guns anyway. I said no warrant shall issue and I agree that I won't come and break into your door, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a violation. Doesn't matter, really, whether or not I agreed that they had this power to be the chief executive or not. What matters is they, as a condition of agreeing to accept that authority, said they weren't going to do that, and they did it anyway. See, who's at fault here? Let me ask another question. Let's talk about Korah, good old Korah and his rebellion. Did they or did they not follow Moses into the wilderness voluntarily? Right? This one's easy. We know that a mixed multitude of men, Korah was numbered among them, came out of Egypt. Came out of bondage. He made the deal. When he came out, he knew who the leader was. He knew who he was following. So did all those 252 other dudes. They knew what they were signing up for. There's no doubt about it. Render unto that, you know, the one whom you said you would follow, his due includes, if I said Moses was the guy that brought me out of Egypt and out of bondage, then I'm going to follow him because he is, in fact, the one that Elohim has put in authority here. So a mixed multitude came out from under Moshe, and they didn't have to. They volunteered to. They did so voluntarily. Render to all their due. So what exactly does that mean? What is it really that we're agreeing to? Based on what? Is it an obligation? Is it a debt? Is it a contract? Now, one of the things that I will suggest that that if you go back and look at, for example, those who would say, oh, render to let every soul be subject to the government authorities, this is a reference to, quote-unquote, the church of God. Well, how do I know what the church of God is? I will contend to you that the whore church, as you know, the terminology that I've used, that has basically said, oh, we have this guy in a funny fish hat. He calls God up on the red phone and tells him what he got wrong today. Is it Sabbath? Is it fish on Friday? Is it meat? Is it pig? What's he going to change tomorrow when he puts on that funny hat and sits in the seat of Moses and makes a decree saying, I am the vicar of Christ, a vicar of who? Is that the church? Was I born into it? In my case, I wasn't. But the point is, if I was to go and sign up, and if you, I remember when I was a kid hearing about, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, they would say, this new family, Bill and Joni, they're coming to us from Tulsa, Oklahoma, by transfer of letter. What does that mean? It means they had signed up to subject themselves to the governing authority of some so-called denominational church, some 501c3 creation of the state of Delaware or the state of Arizona or whatever. And now there's this transfer of that authority to some other subset of a 501c3 corporate entity. Do they owe taxes to whom they are due? Do they owe allegiance? Well, if they volunteered into it, arguably yes. It's a little bit different situation even than one who volunteers into a constitution, which I never signed. Now, there are certainly those that have taken the oath, right? They went into military service or they took an oath of office because they were elected to be sheriff or county commissioner or whatever the case may be, and they swore to preserve and protect the Constitution of the United States. Well, then they have, in fact, entered into that obligation. Did we or did we not make the deal? Do we or do we not have this due? Taxes to whom taxes are due. You will hear the IRS tell you that if you volunteer to self-declare as a taxpayer, right? I solemnly swear that all the things I'm saying on here are true under penalty of perjury. Well, guess what? Did you sign it? Do you know that the Fifth Amendment says that you cannot be convicted and that you have a Fifth Amendment right to say, I'm not going to sign it? Isn't it interesting? Doesn't seem to apply. There's kind of a non sequitur for you. Who is the real governing authority here? Was it Ahab? Is it Adolf Hitler? Is it Abraham Lincoln? There are lots of situations in the world where we can look at a ruler and say, at least, you know, I don't particularly care for that one. I find fault with various things and I don't believe he's really serving God. Why? Well, because maybe I can recognize the fruit, and if the fruit is evil, I have a suspicion about the tree. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from Elohim, and the authorities that exist are appointed by Elohim. However, did we or did we not sign up? Even in the case of Moses, who was about as clear of an example with one arguable exception in all of human history that you can point to and say, here's a guy that seems to have been appointed by Elohim. His authority comes from Elohim. did the people who came out as part of the mixed multitude sign up to be governed by his authority? You betcha. Can we learn from those things? Yeah. But were we among the mixed multitude? Well, we're descendants of the mixed multitude. And that's an interesting point. I will contend that even today, and this is the reason why I think this is such an interesting discussion to have, Yeshua says, come to me all who will, right? Knock, and I will answer. It is a voluntary choice. He says that essentially what we do by coming into agreement is to accept the sacrifice, accept the offering that he made on our behalves. But it is a choice that we have. If in fact we do so, what does Paul say? He says, well, what is your reasonable service if in fact he has redeemed you from life? It's to be a bondservant of the Most High. Yeshua puts it this way. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which are my commandments? Well, the ones that were written down in genuine print, his instruction, the Torah. He is the Torah made flesh. Does that mean I have to not eat pig? Well, folks, if you agreed that it was worth your while to accept the offering that he made on your behalf, that you might be cleansed by his blood, then the answer is yeah. You become a bondservant of the Most High, and you have bound yourself to accept the instruction that is given. You want to call it law? Well, when it's a commandment, then it is. But if you have chosen to make that agreement with the Most High, if you have chosen to serve him, by the way, there are penalties for not, as you know. It's not like you can say, I don't like the fact that he made the universe. There's an old joke. I remember hearing this when I was a kid. Turns out it's attributed to Bill Cosby. He says, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of it. And it's true. That's true of fathers, and it's true of the Father. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. But arguably, he's the only one that can say that. And yet still, when it comes to this idea of salvation and of having our sins cleansed, however you want to phrase it, it is still a voluntary covenant. And that is the thing that I think is so unique. Unlike the Constitution, or unlike those that were subject to the jurisdiction of an Adolf Hitler or a King George III or an Alexander the Great, we have a choice. And if we have made the choice and entered into that kingdom, if you will, and said, I will serve you, I accept this free gift, then what does he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a voluntary offer and acceptance. And it is one that, in fact, binds us by the words of our mouths. So I guess what I'm trying to suggest here is, when it comes to this rebellion, and how do we recognize, right, if we are in rebellion to a Moses, that seems to be a little bit more obvious than in being in rebellion to an Adolf Hitler or a Barack Hussein Obama or a Barry Sotero. pick your alias. Even an American president, folks, that puts his hand on a Bible and lies. Or a prime minister in Britain or a king of some other country. Even an Ahab. There were penalties. Ahab and no doubt lots of others, right? The Red Queen, famously from Alice in Wonderland, off with his head. That would essentially dispatch somebody for disobeying them. In other words, there is there's an argument that power and might makes right. And that's not where I'm going today. Where I'm going is to say, let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, to the exousia, the greater liberty. Did we or did we not make a voluntary deal? Do we or do we not understand that there are some, that very, very few, as a matter of fact, that qualify as a Moses, and that if we come out as part of the mixed multitude, then, yep, they are the governing authorities. But on the other hand, how about if it's somebody that puts their hand on a Bible and lies? What allegiance do we owe them? I'm going to contend that the real answer, if their fruit demonstrates that they are not obedient to the Creator, is nothing. Let me say it this way, not a damned thing if they are servants of Satan and the prince of this world. Do we understand the difference? Do we know? And by the way, Joshua, you know, made it pretty clear, choose this day whom you will serve. The thing that I think is so fascinating about these times, and that's why I started with this story about the Supreme Court, because essentially what the court was saying here, and they got this one right, 6-3, these justices appointed by somebody who what? I don't care. What authority do they have over anybody, constitutionally or otherwise? Answer. Some blankety-blanking judge sitting somewhere because he's got a black robe on and he declares a national injunction that, give me one good example, that parents have to allow their children's genitalia to be cut off and they have to, because they put them in the public cesspools, be taught about LGBTQ abominations? No. There are limits to authority. And if we understand what real law is as opposed to what fake law is, we can recognize what is real authority. Authority, in other words, that we have agreed by contract and by contract to obey. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. If I make a deal, then I have entered into an obligation. But in the absence of that, right, even Korah knew that we knew or should have known that he had made the deal. He came out with Moses. Today, folks, it's obvious, at least it's obvious to me, we don't have a Moses. Don't have anything even remotely approaching a Moses in terms of an obvious having been anointed by the Creator of the universe to do his will. Wish we did, but we don't. What we do have, of course, is a Creator who sent His Son, who came as the Torah made flesh, and who has offered. He's made an offer, and we can accept it. And many of us have. Having accepted it, what is our rightful service? To walk in obedience, to be a bondservant of the Most High. If you love me, keep my commandments. Choose this day whom you will serve. And it turns out it's written for us. It's easy. Deuteronomy says, He says, in other words, in His Word, it's not too hard for you. You can do it. I have noted for literally years that what we have are a whole bunch of people preaching, quote, as Paul put it, another Jesus whom we've not preached, who did away with the law, who is in fact a liar and the truth is not in him, not worth following. His blood doesn't account for anything, folks. If he did away with his own word when he said he wouldn't, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So what do we know? That one's a fake. Don't follow a fake. His blood doesn't count for squat. The real one, on the other hand, is consistent from literally Genesis to maps. We can follow him. We can trust in him. We can choose this day whom we will serve. And that is just as clear if we actually look and see what Korah's rebellion is about today as it ever has been. And there are so many places in the world where the attempt has been to make it look murky, where the attempt has been to deceive us and try to convince us that we can't tell. Right? You can't tell whether or not if America has a Biden or Germany has a Hitler or the Greeks have an Alexander, whether that one is worth following or not. Oh, it may cost you your life. The founders knew that. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Some of them lost all of those things. Well, they didn't lose their sacred honor, but they lost their homes and in some cases their families or even their lives. What do we know? We know that we have a choice. We know that even Romans 13 and the government-inspired version, even with all the other renderings that we've seen out there that are pitifully bad, it still says, render to all their due. And if we rightly divide the word, then we understand what it is that causes us to be in subjugation to them. In other words, did we make the deal with the devil or not? Honestly, if you promised to serve the whore church, if you made a deal to serve Adolf Hitler or the devil, you got a problem, right? I'm just going to say, you better pray about that one. Because essentially, if you read most of the literature, right, the deal with the devil, when he comes to collect, sorry, Charlie, you're out of luck. When it came to Korah and the earth opened up, sorry, Korah, you were out of luck too. Don't make the deal with the devil. Understand the words of our mouths, the things that bind us, and understand who it is that we should serve, who is worthy of being served, who it is worthy to have something due, and who it is not. And it's never been more important. And honestly, in a lot of respects, it's never been more clear. Just recognize that we're going to see a lot of deception. I'm going to close with one other just interesting example. This is more like, in a practical sense, how do we recognize where all of this leads? And there was a story that came out this week from, originally I guess it was from the Tehran Times. It's been confirmed by at least some others that the case is supposedly true. The idea is Iranian intelligence. Now, that's not necessarily a what I would call a reliable source, but they claim they thwarted an Israeli false flag terror plot that targeted American citizens on U.S. soil. Now, we know that during the last regime, there were tens of millions of illegal invaders that were not only allowed but encouraged to come across. Millions upon millions did. We know that there's at least seven Communist Chinese People's Liberation Army divisions of troops embedded in U.S. soil. There are North Korean troops. There are gang lords. There are pick-your-poison Iranian troops, Syrian troops, Russians, you name it. Any half-bit country anywhere in the world that wanted to come in would have had no problem bringing in as many sleeper cells as they wanted to. But all of a sudden, the media is all hot to trot telling us about Iranian cells. Hell, I'm a lot more worried about the Communist Chinese cells. But be that as it may, the story here says the claim is that there was a false flag terror plot. Yeah, there's probably Israeli cells too. They were going to run a false flag. In other words, they were going to say we're Iranians doing these bad things, kill some Americans with a bomb on American soil with the idea of sparking a full-scale war, doing exactly what they've been trying to do for weeks, drag America into a war in the Mideast. We're jonesing for nukes. Iranian officials say they were tipped off by another nation, a friendly nation. They immediately alerted U.S. authorities, and they helped stop the attack. Now, so far, the U.S. authorities have not been named, nor have any of them spoken up and said, yeah, that's true, we done it. And usually that's kind of ironic because the FBI, when they do their own false flag terror attacks, like, for example, I have no doubt there were CIA, Secret Service, other complicit actors that almost took out a wannabe president before he was president in Butler, PA. That was just one of multiple times. We've seen all kinds of false flags. It's not like this is a surprise. So, and usually the FBI is quick to take credit for shutting it down. They just don't admit, like in the case of Governor Whitless in Michigan, that they in fact put the so-called assassins up to it so they could catch them. I know that was the case, for example, in Waco, Texas, and I could cite another dozen or so examples off the top of my head. The Murrah Building in Oklahoma City is an inside job. False flags, folks, are nothing new. It's interesting, in other words, that we haven't yet seen this one whistleblown from inside. But regardless, whether it's true or not, the point is somebody evidently thinks that it is worth doing because it will help bring America into a war that we all recognize. Oh, no doubt, there are lots of folks who want this one to go nuclear and they want the United States to be in on it. Independent analysts have warned that Israel has a history of resorting to false flag tactics to provoke U.S. military action against, well, pick a country, others in the Mideast. The USS Liberty is just one example that's kind of infamous. But anyway, this would mark, if it's true, another blatant example. Why do I mention this? Because it's the same essential problem, right? How do we know whether these authorities are from God or not? How do we know whether these authorities are really Iranian or whether they're maybe communist Chinese cells pretending to be Iranian cells, pretending to be FBI cells? How do we know they're not FBI cells pretending to... Pick your poison, folks. The whole essence of these secret entities and organizations is they pretend to be somebody that they're not. They put on masks and they do evil things. Are they here? Do we know who they are working for? No, we don't. One thing's for sure, I don't believe any of them are working for the God of this universe. They're working for something else.
Even if, yeah, no doubt, sometimes he allows that as a form of judgment or whatever else fits his plan.
We're going to hear these things. We've been warned by Yeshua that there will be deceptions. See that you are not deceived. And we're at the time when we're going to see all of this. It, in effect, is very much the same kind of thing, because if we cannot recognize the fruit, if we can't recognize what's going on, then we fail to recognize the bad trees from the good trees. We fail to be able to rightfully discern. We fail to even sometimes recognize who we have agreed to serve and who we haven't, and what it is that constitutes rightful authority or rightful, chains of evidence, even, with false flags and attacks. We're headed into a place, in other words, where it looks like things are going to be a horrible mess, and we need clarity more than ever. And the way we get that is by understanding, rightfully dividing the word, and knowing how we can see what is true. who it is that calls the shots. Who is the creator? I'm the one that brought you into this world. I can take you out of it. That is what should define for us how we know what's right and wrong and who is worthy of being served, taxes to whom taxes are due, fear to whom fear is due, and so forth. A whole lot of discernment is going to be required. And from here on out, I guess all I can say with total assurance is, A, we know how it ends, and B, we will be able to, if we are careful, be not deceived. Otherwise, he wouldn't have warned us. Yep, if it goes on too long, even the elect could be deceived, but he's not going to allow that to happen. So we need to be able to rightfully discern and choose whom we will serve. Don't see any other questions. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for your word, that you have preserved it. We thank you that you have given us discernment, and that we can, in fact, and should be able to rightfully divide your word, and that we can understand what it is to be in rebellion to you, and what it is to be in rebellion to those who are in rebellion to you. Help us, Abba, to rightfully divide your word of truth. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Give us discernment and eyes to see as these things draw worse and worse, and as the challenges get more and more difficult and the deception gets greater. Because we know that it's not going to be easy. And we know that already this level of deception is truly beyond many of our comprehension. We have AI that's already in place that can make deep fakes and make people think they saw things that they didn't actually see, that didn't actually happen. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So guide us in all of this, we pray. Help us to be found doing your work when you return, and from now until all that time in between. Give us your protection, Father. We stand on your word. No weapon formed against us will prosper. That includes the deception, hopefully, these weapons of propaganda and these tools of evil. But we know that we are supposed to pay attention. We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. We have an obligation to rightfully divide the word and to stay on that narrow path. And how do we do it? Well, we know your Torah is a lamp to our feet. So guide us that we'd veer neither to the right nor to the left, but do those things you have for us to do as individuals, and that we would be ready for what lies ahead. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our one true King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help and our hope in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Father, we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Yes, and we pray, Abba, for the peace of Jerusalem. And that is not necessarily the same as the peace of the evil kings that have ruled over parts of what is, in fact, still your land, even when those that were there in so many cases have been cast out and in many, many cases are still out. We're not back in the land. We've not been regathered yet. Let's then begin to close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichuneka, Isayahu, panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them.